and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, so you can call in if you want to raise questions to be discussed on the air about the Bible or Christianity or about some difference you have with the host that you'd like to discuss. You're welcome to join us here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have a couple of lines open at the moment, so you could probably get in if you call right away. 844-484-5737. I made this announcement yesterday, and I'm sorry to have to make it, but I want to make it again just to make sure everyone hears it. My book, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1, came out in audio book just recently, and I only had a chance to listen to it on the weekend, and it was frankly terrible. It was a terrible reading. The person who was a professional reader, I guess, I mean the publisher hired him, I guess, but he left words out, he left phrases out, he mispronounced more words than I can remember. He added the word "not" to a sentence at least once to make it a negative when it was in fact a positive. He did all kinds of things wrong. And so I have asked the publisher to pull it, to not sell it anymore until we can get those things fixed. I was eager, of course, for those who don't have time to read my books, to get a chance to listen to it on audiobook, and it finally did come out. But then it was, of course, unacceptable. I have no idea how a product as shoddy as that came out from the publisher. So we're going to have to get that fixed. Do not buy it. You will be sorry if you do, I think. And so I'm warning you, I hate to do that. It's sort of like when, you know, you've got a dog that you love and it's got rabies and you have to tell, it's gotten loose and you have to tell people if you see it, shoot it. You know, I love the dog, but hey, it's got to go. So anyway, that's how I feel about the audiobook. It will be out again, I'm sure. If the publisher doesn't do it, I'll arrange to do it somehow myself. I'm determined that these books will be available for those who don't have time to read. In the meantime, the books are still available. I'm talking about, of course, I have numerous books, but there's a two-book set that I think is the most important books I've ever written or will ever write, and they're called Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and 2, and you can find those at wherever you find books for available. All right, let's talk to Alex from Jacksonville, Florida. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, hi. Steve, how are you doing?
Hi, good.
Thank you for having my call. Okay,
sure.
Can you hear me? Yes.
Go ahead.
Steve, I wanted to ask about, on regard to the nature of the Mark of the Beast, and I read some things online about it, and they never seem to mention the Mark of God. But my question is, can someone be fooled into taking the mark of the beast or something around that line, or in their foreheads or in their hand, or worshiping his image, around Revelations 20:4?
Okay, so the question is, can somebody be fooled into taking the mark of the beast? Is that your question?
Yes, and another question as well. Sorry, I have a few.
Go ahead.
And also, I believe it's in one of the verses, a couple of things. It says, count his name, somewhere to paraphrase. Is that referring to Jeremiah? You know, it's when you put Hebrew letters equal number values or something.
Okay,
and
I'll be glad to discuss that. All right. Okay. I don't think that people will be taking the mark of the beast accidentally. Frankly, I don't think that God would send anyone to condemnation who had done something accidentally. God is not looking for excuses to condemn people. God's always looking for excuses to forgive them. That's why he sent his son. He always wants to save. He never wants to damn. He's not willing that any should perish. So, of course, if someone were to make an honest mistake and not intending to do, you know, anything offensive to God, and it turned out that what they had done was the mark of the beast, then I don't think that'd be possible. Now, what I believe, you mentioned the mark of God. I think you mentioned it in your question. Where the mark of the beast is mentioned in Revelation 13 at the end of the chapter there, it is immediately followed in chapter 14, verse 1, by people who had the name of their father on their forehead. Now, the Bible does say the mark of the beast might be also alternatively referred to as the number of his name or his name. So there's a whole bunch of different ways that this is referred to. But it's clear that those who have the mark of the beast are, you know, could be seen as having his name or the number of his name on their foreheads. And yet in chapter 14, verse 1, we have the people of God have God's name on their foreheads. So now we've got a dichotomy between two kinds of people, those who have God's name on their foreheads and those who have the devil's system's name on their forehead. Now, obviously, Christians don't have God's name literally on their forehead. It's a figure of speech. Revelation's a symbolic book full of symbolic images. When people have somebody's name on their forehead, at the time Revelation was written in the Roman world, that meant something because there were people. You'd see them walking around the streets in Rome. There were people who had somebody's name on their forehead, namely their masters. They were slaves. And they slaves sometimes would have their master's name branded on them, on their hand or on their forehead. This is known from history. And the forehead and the hand would be the parts of the body least likely to be covered with clothing. So they're exposed. It's hard for a slave to hide whose slave he is because his master's brand or his master's name would be branded upon him in a conspicuous place. And therefore, the idea of having the mark or the name or the number of the beast on one's forehead is very much like the image of having God's name on your forehead. In both cases, it's saying you are either a servant, a slave of God, or you are a slave of the devil and his system, the beast. Now, I don't believe that this is a literal mark. Like I said, Christians are God's servants, and we have God's name on our forehead in that respect. That is to say, he's our master, but we don't have a literal mark or anything on our forehead, of course. And the same is true of the devil's servants. They don't usually have a literal thing on their forehead either, but you can tell who they are. The forehead and the hand, the two places where the mark of the beast are said to be administered, are images that come from the Old Testament. And in more than one place in the Old Testament, the hand and the forehead are mentioned together. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, when God said he wanted his law to be bound to their hands and between their eyes, that is on their forehead, of his people. Now, he didn't really want them tying, Bibles to their hands and their foreheads. What he's saying is he wanted his words to be always governing their hands, that is their works, and also their thoughts. What do you have between your eyes? What do you have on your mind? Your forehead is where your thoughts are generating from. And of course, between your eyes, what you're paying attention to. The idea is that binding God's law to your hand or your forehead means that you're governing your actions and your thoughts by his law. Now, if you've got the mark of servitude to the beast on your hand or forehead, it means you're either thinking his thoughts or doing his works or both. And therefore, one can be seen to be the servant of Satan or the servant of God pretty much at a glance because of their the way they think and the way they act. And a person's actions and their thoughts are a dead giveaway of who their master is. Paul said that in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that whoever you yield yourself as servants to obey, his slaves you are? Okay, so he's saying that the one that you are obeying, people can tell who's your master. You might say God is your master. You might say you're a Christian, but if you're serving sin, Paul said, well, you're not. God's not your master. He said, and this is, verse 16. I'm looking at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Okay, so your hands, your thoughts, they serve someone's interests. If they're serving the devil's interests, then you're then you've got his mark. You're his slave. If your hands and your thoughts are serving God's interests, then you've got his mark. You got his name on your forehead. You're his slave. And that's what I think the mark of the beast is talking about. It's not talking about a literal mark any more than most of the rest of Revelation. It's talking about literal things. Jesus is not literally a lamb. The beast is not literally an animal with seven heads and ten horns. And, you know, there's the devil's not literally a dragon with seven heads. These are symbolic images. And the idea of the image of someone having a name on their forehead is the image of them being a slave. And the one whose name is on their forehead is simply saying that is very conspicuously the way to identify someone's who one's master is. Now, you asked about the gematria, the number 666. Is it symbolic of letters of a name? Well, I think so. I think almost all scholars do see it that way. We know that in Latin and in Hebrew and in Greek, all three of those languages, the letters of the alphabet are also used as the numbers of their numbering system, so that each letter has a numerical value. That means you can take any word and add up the value of the letters in it and come up with a final sum, a number. And this is done, in some cases, was done in the first century with people's names, especially when they're trying to be coy. When somebody wanted to write a message in graffiti saying that he is in love with someone, he'd give his name in a number and his beloved's name in a number, and only those who knew them could maybe figure out who it was, because your name can be rendered in a number in Greek or Hebrew or Latin, and so could your someone else's. So the idea of taking the numeric value of the letters in a name and then giving that total is what is referred to as the gematria. It was something commonly done. So when it says that the 666 is the number of his name, then I think the most logical way to understand it is it's saying his name, if you total up the letters, comes out to 666. All right, let's talk to Azaliah in LaConner, Washington, I guess. Hi, is it Azaliah?
Azaliah,
hi, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. You know how God knows the future, but when it came to God flooding the world, it says in the Bible that God felt sorry he made human. If God knows the future and that man would be very evil, why would he make humans and then feel sorry and then destroy them?
Yeah. Well, that's a good idea, a good question. Of course, he didn't completely destroy them. He destroyed the wicked, but he preserved mankind, because having a human race on the planet is something that is good. When God created man and woman, he had finished the creation week, and he looked on everything he made. He said, it's all very good. So having human beings on earth is a good thing. But human beings are capable of turning bad, and it's also a good thing for God to punish and judge and to enforce righteousness in his world, like a judge has to enforce the law in a society. So when people go bad, well, they have to be removed. But it's not good for there to be no one on the earth. God made the earth to have people in it. He wants to have relationship with people. And so he removed the wicked and he preserved the righteous. It just happens there weren't very many righteous in the time of Noah. Now, God was very sorry that it turned out this bad. Now, if you say, well, why would he be sorry if he already had foreknowledge, if he already knew that this would happen? Well, I can be sorry about things when they happen, even if I know they're going to happen. For example, if someone I know gets very sick and they're dying and the doctor says they only have a short time to live, I know they're going to die. And I know it before it happens. And when they do die, it still makes me sad. There are things that we can know are going to happen, and we're still sorry that they're happening. We're not the ones who make them happen. Just knowing that they're going to happen doesn't make us responsible for them. But I think it's like if you would watch a movie and you like that movie, but it's got a very sad part that makes you cry, and you watch the movie again, and that sad part makes you cry again, because it's very moving. It moves your emotions. But you knew the second time you watched the movie, you knew that was going to happen. There's certain parts of the Bible that I can't read out loud without sort of getting choked up, almost crying, because they're so moving to me. And because I'm a Bible teacher and I have to teach out loud, obviously, verse by verse, whenever I come to those passages, I try to brace myself and try to not get emotional, because I know that I know that passage is coming up. I know that as I read it out loud, it's going to choke me up. It really happens to a number of passages in the Bible. And yet, even though I've taught those passages dozens of times sometimes, I still get choked up because they are very moving. So it's and I know they're coming. It's not like they surprise me. So it's possible for God to know what's going to happen. And when it does happen, he's still very sad about it because it's a very sad thing. And so he was sorry about that. But I don't think it means that he wished he hadn't done it. It might sound like it's saying that, but I don't think that God ever has true regrets about anything he has done, because I don't think anything takes him by surprise.
Thank you.
Hey, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we've got all we have here is Dee from Texas. Dee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about time and what seems like a gap in time. So here are the three related questions. It's, what would you say is the last documented historical event in the New Testament and then until now? And I was wondering if it was 70 AD or not. And then it seems like it's been a very long time since anything has been documented in the Bible between then and now. And I wondered if you ever wonder about why that is. So those are my questions.
Okay. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't even document 70 AD. It predicts it, but it doesn't document it happening. I don't know if any part of the Bible was written after 70 AD. Some people think that John's writings were written after 70 AD, but some think not. So it's very possible that everything in the Bible was written before 70 AD, and no writer of the Bible wrote retrospectively about it because it hadn't happened yet. So it's, although the Bible has a lot of predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we don't actually have any documentation of it. The last actual documented historical event would be probably the references Paul makes to his travels in 2 Timothy, which was the last epistle he wrote. He talks about some of the places he had been. Short of that, we'd have the book of Acts, and Acts 28 would be the last documented historical event. But have I ever wondered why there haven't been more documented events in the Bible since AD 70? No, because nobody who's written since 70 AD has written parts of the Bible. So you can only document events as they occur or as they have occurred. And since 70 AD had not yet occurred when the last biblical writer wrote, it's not surprising that there have been no more, unless people are going to write more books of the Bible, which isn't going to happen. I don't see why there'd be any more documented events in the Bible. Now, as far as things that are predicted events in the Bible, of course, I mentioned AD 70 is predicted a number of times in the Bible. Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. I think it's around verse 49 and 50 or thereabouts. And he wept over Jerusalem. He said, man, your enemies are going to come. They're going to cast a siege mount around you. They're going to level you to the ground and your children within you and leave not one stone left on another. That was true. It did happen. And he predicted the same thing about the temple in Luke 21 and parallels in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And there are other times in parables and so forth that Jesus seemed to refer to what was going to come on Jerusalem in AD 70. So that was predicted. But there's also predicted in the Bible something else, and that is the second coming of Christ. I believe that when Jesus comes back, that will be fulfilling prophecy too. And at that time, there are a number of events associated with that. There's going to be, for example, the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church. There's going to be the great final judgment. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And those are all things that I believe are still to happen. Those are later events than 70 AD. But like 70 AD, they're not documented in the Bible. They're predicted in the Bible. So, the reason there's been nothing later than that than 70 AD documented in the Bible is there weren't any writers of the Bible who wrote anything after that. And so there was no one to document them writing scripture. Now, if someone says, well, why can't there be more books of the Bible? Why can't there, you know, why can't people later than that write and document things? Well, people do. People do document things all the time. They're called historians. We have lots of history recording things that happened to Israel and to Gentile nations and so forth after AD 70. They're not in our Bible because the writers were not specially ordained spokesmen for God, as the biblical writers were. In the Old Testament, the writers were prophets. In the New Testament, they were apostles, or at least very close partners and associates with the apostles. And therefore, they had apostolic sanction. They had apostolic approval and authority. Now, there aren't any people living today who've got that. And therefore, there's no one that can write anything that's parallel in authority to the books of the Bible. There are many knowledgeable Christians and historians and others who've written very valuable works. And many of them, you know, probably true from cover to cover, just like biblical books are true from cover to cover. But being true isn't the same thing as being inspired. Being historically accurate isn't the same thing as being commissioned by God to be written. So the books of the Bible have that unique feature that God commissioned the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New to come up with to share and teach the doctrines authoritatively that God gave them. And those are in their writings, which are in our Old and New Testament, respectively. But no matter how good a Christian book is that's written after that time, unless it's written by a prophet or an apostle, it doesn't have any parallel to the books of the Bible. And I don't think we have those people around to write those books anymore. So that would explain why we don't have more than we do in terms of documented history after that. Okay, let's talk to Dave from Seal Beach, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. So I've grown up in evangelical Christianity, and it was kind of a standard explanation regarding a Christian and with respect to sin that there were basically three things. You're saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin.
Right.
And I'm wondering if generally you concur with that, and do you have any lectures on your website that specifically talk about Christians' relationship to sin? And I'm also interested in the victory or freedom over the power of sin in our lives today.
Right. Well, yeah, salvation has different aspects, and they have to do with sin, to be true. We are saved from sin, the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph, his name should be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But the salvation from sin is in three different parts, and you named them correctly. The first aspect is justification, which is the forgiveness of our past sins. So that has to do with our past guilt of sin. The penalties of sins have been canceled when we're justified. The other two are usually called sanctification, which is your salvation day by day from the power of sin in your life, giving you power to overcome temptation and to live a holy life. And then there's glorification is another aspect of salvation. These three things are all part of salvation. And that is future. That is, you know, when Jesus comes back, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin and taken out of the sinful world, never to be in a sinful environment again. So those things you've heard are correct. Now, I would say that's not the whole story, because salvation from sin also has another aspect. It's also salvation to sonship, salvation to God. And therefore, in addition to being saved from sin, its penalty, its power, and eventually its presence, we are saved also to be something, not just to be stop being something, sinners, but just to be something, to have God's life, to be a part of his family, to be reborn, and to be eventually to reign with him. There's a tremendous plan of God for the saved that has much more to do than just you know, getting us free from our sins, which is an important part, of course. But we have to add then to salvation things like regeneration, which is a term for being born again, and maybe transformation from glory to glory into the image of Christ, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I mean, these are parts of salvation too. So there's more than just three aspects. The three aspects that you mentioned are related to our salvation from sin, but the other parts that have to do with our being saved to God, to being restored like the prodigal son to his father's family and into a relationship with his father proper. Now, you asked if I have any lectures on this. I would think that maybe my lecture series called Content of the Gospel, I think you may find me discussing some of that there. It's at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures called Content of the Gospel. You might try there. Or you might simply look in my verse-by-verse lectures under passages that are relevant to the questions you're having, because they're I do cover virtually all those verses. You can also go to Matthew7:13.com and look up questions on this subject. And there are phone calls indexed there that you can listen to about that. I need to take a break.
Thank you.
Thank you. We have another half hour coming. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stand by. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And there are calls waiting, but there's also a couple lines open if you want to reach me. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint you'd like to talk about, different than my viewpoint on anything, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's see here. Let's talk to Alex from Jacksonville, Florida. I think we just talked to Alex, didn't we? Hi, Alex.
Hi, Steve. Are you still there? Sorry.
Yes, I am. I'm still
okay,
here.
Okay, sorry. Just
I've
one
got
more
an hour
question.
Yeah.
Okay. Paraphrasing, but I do not fear anyone who destroys flesh. Or anyone who does not, but the one who destroys the soul is God the only one who can destroy the soul. And I just,
that's your
I'm
question?
Just wondering.
Is God the only one who can destroy the soul?
Yes. And,
okay.
Or can people destroy the soul as well? Because I took the PCR test in 2019 and I put family above God, and I'm just worried about that. If there's no way I can repent from that.
I'm sorry. I don't even know what the PCR test is. What is that?
It's the COVID PCR test.
Okay. And why is it you want to repent of that?
Because I think it might be the mark of the beast.
Oh, well, I don't think it is. I don't know if taking the PCR test is a sin. I wouldn't take it. I might. I don't know. I don't know what I would do. I'm not concerned about coronavirus. I don't think I'll ever be concerned about it, even if I get sick with it. Well, I did get sick with it. I'm free from it now. Yeah. But no, I mean, if you're convicted, if you feel like God has convicted you and say, oh, you shouldn't have done that, then repent and say, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. And I'm not sure that you have need to, but if that's how you feel, then that's certainly the easy way to handle it. You certainly don't have the mark of the beast as a result of taking it.
I'm scared.
Okay, I can't understand you, and it sounds like you're very emotional about this, and I feel for you. I'm just not really sure that I'm not sure this is an issue, but apparently it is to you, so So I suggest if you feel like you disobeyed God in some respect, I don't know of any command of God you disobeyed, but if you did, then repent and rejoice in your salvation. I don't know that I'm not familiar with the test, but I don't know that taking the test should be that traumatic for a Christian. Can a man destroy his own soul? A man can certainly do things that destroy his soul, of course. But when God said, when Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can destroy a body and no more, but fear him who, once he has killed the body, can also destroy the soul in Gehenna," I believe that he's talking about God there. God is the one who would cast people into Gehenna, and so we have to fear God. And the Bible definitely says we should fear God, but we shouldn't be afraid unless we've done something that displeases God. And I don't know, I'm not sure what it would be about your actions that you think would displease God, but whenever we displease God, there's one thing for it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. It also says in 1 John 2:1, little children, I write to you that you sin not. And he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we shouldn't sin, but when we realize that we have sinned, or we believe we have sinned, we know that Jesus, that's why Jesus died. I mean, if we act like, well, I can't be forgiven, we might as well just say, well, Jesus might as well have not come, because, frankly, he can't forgive me, no matter what he does. Well, then, maybe he shouldn't have come at all. But, the Christian faith is based on the fact that God forgives sins through his son, Jesus. And, if you don't believe that, then probably you need to become a Christian. That sounds to me. When you become a Christian, you believe that. And so I strongly urge you to believe the word of God and to become a follower of Jesus if you've not previously done so. All right, let's talk to Eric from Sacramento, California. Hi, Eric.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good. You got a happy kid there. You got a happy kid there, I think.
Yeah. 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 Can my daughter say hi to you, Lorelai?
Yeah. Hi, Lorelai. Hi, Lorelai. How are you?
What are you doing? Hi, Amelia. Amelia?
Wow.
Amelia said hi. Hey.
Amelia too. Hey.
Good to talk to you twice. Hey, really quick, got two quick questions for you. So I've come across a couple of people who've had objections to circumcision in terms of God commanding an immoral act in terms of, I'm just blanking now, mutilation, like genital mutilation. Can you speak to that and how you would, respond? And then also in terms of marriage, with the marriage age in the Bible, like, is there an age that God, I know he said man and woman, and I know different cultures that to consider women to be different angels. Can you talk about that? Because I had someone object to, child marriage, and obviously there would be objections to that. But what would your response to those two things be?
Okay. As far as circumcision is concerned, I know that some people consider it barbaric, and then they consider it to be like child mutilation or, bodily mutilation. It is, of course, removing a little bit of skin from a body. I don't know that that's mutilation. It hurts a little more than some other things we do, like clipping our fingernails and cutting our hair. We're also removing parts of our body then too. It is treated as if the skin of the foreskin is extra skin, and to remove extra skin, like removing extra fingernail or extra hair, it would not necessarily be mutilation. It's not like an organ of the body is being damaged particularly. Now, of course, circumcision sometimes goes wrong. There have been horrible results of careless rabbis or careless doctors doing harm in circumcision. But it's not supposed to. It's that the command is not to do harm. The command is to remove the skin of the foreskin. Now, of course, it's painful. But God actually commanded it to be done on the eighth day of the baby's life, which, you know, no one knew this back in Moses' day except God. But we know now that the eighth day of a child's life is when the vitamin K levels are the highest in their blood, which makes it less painful and more, it's the optimal time for healing. So it's the safest time. It's still uncomfortable, no doubt. I mean, there are some painful things that are not immoral things, like disciplining your child. Of course, circumcision is not child discipline, but I'm saying that when people would discipline their child, the Bible indicates that that's painful, but it's for their good. Now, circumcision might be for their good. It certainly was in the Old Testament because that would include them in the covenant community of God. And being uncircumcised would exclude them. So certainly did them good in that respect. There are some people who think that circumcision is even hygienically to be preferred, though that's debatable. I've read arguments on both sides of that, good arguments on both sides of it. So, I mean, there's definitely disagreement even among modern physicians and so forth whether there's a hygienic benefit in circumcision. I read years ago statistics, I don't remember them, the specifics of them, but how Jewish women, for example, who are married generally to circumcised men, have a much lower incidence of like cervical cancer than Gentile women in general. I mean, I'm not trying to be statistically specific here because I don't remember the numbers, but I have heard arguments that circumcision is actually good for people. Now, my boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Not because I think it's necessary. I don't think Christians have to circumcise their children, but partly because I knew people who as adults got circumcised and it was horrendous in their adult life. It was a horrendous, painful thing. I thought if I weren't circumcised at infancy, I certainly wouldn't do it later in my life. But apparently for some people, it's an important thing. They want that. And if they don't get it when they're babies and they want it when they're older, they'll have to live with either disappointment or a very painful operation that they're much more aware of and will remember much more than anyone remembers anything that happened when they're 8 days old. I was circumcised in infancy. My sons were circumcised when they're 8 days old. None of us remember it. It's like you could have stabbed me in the side, and after I healed up, I wouldn't remember it now. What I'm saying is that circumcision at infancy is not really traumatic to a child and doesn't really do them harm, generally, unless the person doing the circumcision is incompetent or careless. There may be benefits to it. There certainly were in the Old Testament. There was the benefit of being able to be part of God's family, part of God's people. That's not required now for being part of God's family. Circumcision of the heart is what God's looking at now, which is, of course, more symbolic, a spiritual condition. But that's what circumcision of the outward body represented in the Old Testament. So it had a spiritual benefit in terms of inclusion in the family of God, but it also may have had, or this is, the jury is still out about this, it may have had some hygienic or health-related benefits as well. In any case, In instances where when it wasn't botched, it did no harm. It was painful briefly, but it wasn't. And those babies who got circumcised don't even remember it now. It was not a trauma, just another pain that people have to go through. There's a lot of pain in life. It's nicest when you have to go through at an age when you'll never remember it. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. I don't think that we could put male circumcision in the same category with child mutilation, but now female circumcision, which the Bible does not approve of, from what I've heard of that sounds pretty horrible. And you also asked about what does the Bible say about age for getting married. Well, the Bible doesn't say, but the Bible assumes that a person would not be married until they're at least reached puberty, because they saw marriage as the entrance into starting a family. Marriage wasn't just something to have a friend or a sex partner. Marriage was to start a family in Israel. And so a girl, when she's 12, 13, 14, I mean, different age for different girls, would be old enough to marry, though she might not marry that young. She doesn't have to, but she would be considered capable of it. And a man, likewise, similar age. So there's nothing in the Bible that says how old or how young, but I think the assumption everywhere is that people don't get married until they're at least reach puberty. And they can wait a long time after that if they wish.
Steve, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Real quick about the circumcision, would you say that God had in mind circumcision when he made the penis? Like, would you make that argument to somebody? Like,
I would. I mean, okay. Because God's God didn't just come up with this as a novel idea.
Right.
God knew when he created mankind, not only that there'd be Moses and the law or Abraham who had to circumcise, he knew Jesus was going to come. So certainly
right.
He knew that he was going to command circumcision in the Old Testament. So I believe God deliberately created that extra skin to be removal.
Okay. Cool. Thank you. Just about the marriage really quick. Is there anybody, there's a king in the Bible that had a young wife. Is that, I don't remember which king it was of Israel.
I know that I don't know of a king whose wife was young. There may have been, I believe there's
okay.
some of the kings came to power when they were like 8 years old. I don't think they necessarily married her. Obviously they couldn't have children at that point. If they married, it would only be ceremonial. So there'd be somebody who was a queen, and we're not told how old their wives were. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't really make an issue of the age of a man or a woman at the time of marriage. You may be thinking of Muhammad. His favorite wife was
Aisha, right?
Aisha. Yeah.
Would you say that? Just and then I'll let you go. Would you say that God would he approve of a young, like a 9-year-old or a 10-year-old, like? If somebody were to have a baby with her, like, I know it happens, but it seems, and this is where the person was coming at, like, it seems very, like not right, you know, in some sense. Like, it
I'm
seems
not sure.
almost
I'm
like,
not sure what you mean. Like, if somebody married a 9-year-old and had children with her?
Yeah, like, if she's, okay, so, like, you said that, because we know that women, yeah, they have their period,
right.
Yeah, you know, maybe young. If someone were to impregnate a young woman in ancient Israel or whatever, like, would God look disapproving upon that, or would that?
Well, no. I mean, if she was capable of having children, then she'd be, I assume, marriageable. Now, of course, in a modern society, I think it'd be very unwise. Marriage is hard enough in an age where people divorce over almost anything and find all kinds of reasons to judge themselves incompatible. I think anyone who thought they were in love, or a 9-year-old who thought she was in love, should be prevented from getting married only because they're not old enough to make life decisions, you know. But in biblical times, when it wasn't so much the child's decision, although frankly, in many of those cultures where marriages were arranged, the daughter did have veto power, but on the other hand, a lot of times they weren't marrying for love anyway. They're marrying to get started and having a family. They had different cultural understanding of marriage. They weren't necessarily thinking, I'm going to marry someone. He's going to be my Prince Charming and we're going to live happily ever after. It was more like, hey, I get to someday leave my father's house and have kids of my own with my own husband. Hey, here's a guy who's going to marry me. Cool. You know, it's like, it wasn't really all the same as our culture, but
okay.
Anyway, but I would certainly say in our culture, if a girl reached puberty at such a young age, she should definitely be prevented from marriage. And I don't think, well, she couldn't legally marry in America. Anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. All right.
All right.
Awesome. Thank you so much. God bless you and Dana. I'll talk to you soon.
Okay, Eric. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Okay, I have a question, but I did want to comment on that marriage thing. My aunt got married at 16, and my grandmother had to sign for her. She must have married a serviceman. He was so in love with her or something. But my grandmother signed for him. But my question is, in the Bible, where it talks about women having their hair covered and these angels on their head, I want to know what that means, and is there any other scriptures that talk about women covering their head and having angels on it.
Okay, well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say anything about angels on their head. You're thinking of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, where it actually says in the Greek, for this cause a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. The exact meaning of because of the angels is not clear, but it is saying that out of consideration for angels, a person should, you know, meet proper protocols. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, the proper protocols for women was for them to have their head covered when they prayed or prophesied, and it would be considered to be scandalous or inappropriate for them not to do so. Paul indicates that wasn't the case everywhere. He said, we don't have those customs, neither do the churches of Christ, in verse 16. Some people understand that statement of Paul differently than I do, but I understand him to be saying this is a custom of your area, and women show their submission to their husbands by covering their heads in your culture. They might do it some other way in a different culture, but in your culture, covering the head is the way a woman shows her submission, and she therefore the Christian women ought to do that. And he said, because of the angels. Now, he didn't say the angels were on their head. He's just saying because out of consideration of them. Now, some people think he means because of fallen angels, because demonic spirits will take advantage of people who are rebellious and who are not properly in the proper relationship of submission to their husbands, they feel. And so they're saying it's those angels you have to be careful about. Other people think it's talking about the holy angels, that the holy angels are just aghast to see a woman praying with her head uncovered. I don't think that'd be it, because I think Paul would be, if there's really something wrong with it, then I would think God is the one that we have to be concerned about, not the angels. I don't care so much what the angels think. I'd care about what God thinks about it. And you'd think that's what Paul would appeal to. Some people think he's referring back to Genesis 6 and the idea that the sons of God, who are by these people assumed to have been angels, were tempted by human women and fell and got into trouble. And therefore saying you women ought to keep yourselves covered. That is out of modesty, because angels might be tempted by you. However, I'm not sure why the angels would only be tempted when they're praying and prophesying. They're not told they have to cover their heads at other times. And for example, when they're bathing or sleeping, we presume their heads are not covered. And why aren't the angels tempted then too? I don't really know that that's true. The word angels means messengers, and it might be referring to human messengers. Sometimes that word does. And it might mean because of the preachers that are coming through, you won't distract them. So there's all kinds of different theories. I presume that the Corinthians knew what Paul was referring to, because he had spent 18 months preaching in their church. They knew his opinions about these things. We're just kind of reading somebody else's mail, and we have to understand what do you suppose they understood him to mean by that. So we can only guess. But if you're interested in a fuller treatment of this whole subject of women covering their heads, I wrote some articles on this that are at our website. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says topical articles. And you can see very quickly there's one there about the women wearing coverings or not. So that'd give you a much, much more full treatment. Okay. Let's talk to Brian from Tacoma, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a quick question on the relevance of the prophecy of end times in Revelation and throughout the Bible. Is that with a... We already have the testimony of the New Testament for evangelizing to the world. So what is the purpose of the knowing the last days of the world before Jesus comes? Because at that time, it's already too late to show it as proof of Jesus, etc. So how does that line up for relevance of how important it is, other than it's pretty cool, but...
Yeah, well, I think you ask a very relevant and sensible question. Why would God give us a detailed program of the end times, especially when it's not known to be true until it's fulfilled? But once it's fulfilled, it's a little too late to really have an impact if it's really at the end. Especially those people who think we're going to be raptured before most of this stuff happens, why do we need to know any of this stuff? We're not going to be here anyway. I'm among those that does. I do not believe that the Bible gives us any information about the end times. I don't believe Revelation is primarily about the end times. There's different views on Revelation. The one I hold does not see it as a reference to the end times. If you're curious about my views, I do have lectures on Revelation at my website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the verse-by-verse lectures, you can hear what I have to say in the introduction to Revelation. That'll clarify where I may be thinking differently. But I don't think Revelation or any other part of the Bible gives a detailed program of the end times. And I don't think there's any reason that God would. Why should he? Why do we need to know that? It seems to me that there's an awful lot of practical things I'd like to know before I need to know what's going to happen in the end times. Because knowing what's happening in the end times is of no value to me. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. I'm not going to make it happen, or I'm not going to stop it from happening. You see, the Christianity is a practical religion. It's not about having all the right opinions and all the right ideas about things, including the end of the world. Christianity is about believing in Christ and following Christ. And the second part is, of course, the outworking of the first part. If I believe that Christ is the Lord and the King, that means if I'm going to take that seriously, I'm going to follow him. Following him means I need to know what he wants me to do. It's a very practical question. I don't need to know all the things that are of no value to me to know. I may not even live to see the end times. And even if I do, I can deal with them as they come along. I don't need to know in advance what's going to happen next week or next year. Of course, you might say, well, you could take precautions for things if so. Well, if I follow the Lord, if I'm walking in the Spirit, if he is leading me now, I'll probably have as much warning as I need. And I can respond as he leads me to do it. So I'm a lot more interested in being told in the Bible what I need to know practically to be a true disciple of Jesus. Because, you know, when I stand before God on the judgment, he's not going to say, well, here's the check boxes here. You know, what did you think about predestination? What did you think about speaking in tongues? What did you think about the rapture? What did you think about the tribulation? If you tick all the boxes, you get to go in. No, those questions aren't even on the exam. The exam is, did you obey me? How did you steward the opportunities I gave you? Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you visit me when I was in prison? Those are the things. Those are the questions on the on the questionnaire. In other words, the Bible says he's going to judge each person according to his works, or sometimes it says according to his deeds, or sometimes it says they're going to receive everything that they did in their body. There's nothing in the Bible that says on the day of judgment he's going to check your doctrine. He's going to check your actions, at least unless the Bible's wrong about that, because the Bible doesn't ever talk about us being judged by anything other than our works. So as a follower of Jesus, I need to know how to follow him. I don't need to know what he's going to do to other people at some point in time, either after I'm gone or when it's too late for me to change anything. So I agree with you, I think. It sounds like you're saying I don't even see the reason for a practical knowledge of the end times program. God's going to do what he's going to do. I'll be glad to go along with him and take it as it comes. I appreciate your call very much. We're out of time. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, there are some matching gift offers. Some people have offered $40,000 in matching gifts to those who donate before the end of the year. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.